Everlasting God, mercifully look upon our infirmities, and in all our dangers and necessities, stretch forth your right hand to help and defend us through Christ our Lord. Father, in particular, we pray for those who are sick right now, whether that's COVID, whether that's other things. Lord, would you be with them? Would you comfort them? Would you bring healing and restoration to their bodies? And Lord, we pray right now that you would work powerfully among us by your Holy Spirit and through your Holy Word. Lord, may we see clearly the Lord Jesus in this Word. Give us ears to hear and a will to put the things that we hear into practice. And Father, we pray this boldly and confidently because Jesus lives, and all of God's people said, Amen. Aslan, Aslan, dear Aslan, sobbed Lucy. At last, the great beast rolled over on his side so that Lucy fell, half sitting and half lying between his front paws. He bent forward and just touched her nose with his tongue. His warm breath came all around her. She gazed up into the large, wise face. "Welcome, child," he said. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger."
"That is because you are older, little one," answered he.
"Not because you are?"
"I am not, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger."
Love that scene from The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. My favorite book is Prince Caspian, which I'm currently reading with Beth. We've almost finished Prince Caspian. But I love that picture of the bigger that Lucy grows, the more she can see Aslan, the lion that is representative of God in C.S. Lewis's allegorical work. The older she gets, the more mature she gets, the bigger her vision is of this God-like figure. As one commentator, he said this about the book of Hebrews. Hebrews has a double dose of growth-producing power. First, because it presents the greatness of Christ as no other New Testament writer does. And second, because it repeatedly demands a response from the reader. Seriously considered, Hebrews will make us grow and find a bigger Christ. This is why I'm excited about this book. We will study the book of Hebrews and we will see Christ. And as we grow in Christ, we will see him to be greater, to be bigger than perhaps we've seen before. I can still remember the first year out of high school, 18, turning 19, in the church that I was part of, we studied the book of Hebrews. And it was such a profound experience. I'd been a Christian my whole life. I'd grown up in a Christian family. I knew the books of the Bible. I knew God. I knew Jesus. And yet it was the book of Hebrews that enabled me to kind of see how the whole thing fits together. The Old Testament has arrow after arrow pointing forward, promise after promise pointing forward. And the New Testament has fulfillment after fulfillment in and through Christ. And the book of Hebrews, I think of all New Testament books, joins a whole bunch of those dots. We dive back into Leviticus. We dive back into Deuteronomy. We dive back into Exodus, to Genesis. We dive back into the prophets in the Old Testament, continually in the book of Hebrews. And as we do that, we can understand all the more what was not only going on then, but how there's a whopping big arrow pointing forward to Jesus. And Jesus, the more we see that foreground in the Old Testament, we see that he is bigger. We see that he is better. We see that he can transform our lives as we gaze upon him, as we see him in all his glory. Now, question, you don't need to answer it out loud, but have you ever been tempted to give up following Jesus? Have you ever been tempted to give up following Jesus? The book of Hebrews was written to a group of Christians in those type of circumstances. It was most likely written to a relatively small group of Jewish Christians, that is, those that were Jewish people by birth, had grown up with the Old Testament, had grown up with all that the Old Testament had and all that the Old Testament taught, and they saw and learnt that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the King who has come, that Jesus is the one who is the fulfillment of all God's promises in the Old Testament. And yet when life gets difficult, when persecution increases, when opposition continues to come, there's a temptation to go back to the old covenant, the old way of doing things. There's a temptation to give up on Jesus because following Jesus is perhaps a little too costly and perhaps not worth it. Have you ever been tempted to give up following Jesus? Hebrews is for you. Hebrews is for you not just if you answered yes to that question, but Hebrews is for you if and when there are moments when you ask in the darkness of night, in the midst of despair, is this worth it? Is he worth it? And the clear message of Hebrews to that group of Christians in the first century and to billions of Christians who have meditated upon this book since the first century, the clear message is don't give up. Keep trusting Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is better. Jesus is better than any alternative. Jesus is better than anything that the world has to offer. Jesus is better than any other religion or worldview has to offer. Jesus is a better prophet. Jesus is a better priest. Jesus is a better king. And so I hope and trust that you will be here on Sundays, because we're going to dig into this book and we're going to see that Jesus is better. Likewise, what we do in our home groups is we hear a sermon on a particular passage, and then that following week we spend some time reflecting on it and digging deeper and hopefully seeing all the more gloriously that Jesus is bigger, that Jesus is better, that Jesus is worth trusting and continuing to follow after. And I hope and I believe that as we give ourselves to looking to Jesus in this particular book, if you're a Christian, if your faith is in Jesus right now, I'm confident that God will meet us in this book, that God's Spirit will illuminate this book and will encourage us in our hearts and give us some of the tools to keep trusting Jesus and following after him no matter what is to come. But likewise, I think that the book of Hebrews brilliantly is a brilliant introduction to the whole of the Bible in one book. And perhaps if you are someone who may not yet be a follower of Jesus, or people in your world who may not be followers of Jesus, I hope and trust this is a wonderful moment and opportunity to meet Jesus and to consider the compelling reasons why Jesus is worth it, why Jesus is better, and why it's worth putting our trust in him once and then continuing to trust in him. So if you've got a Bible, please grab it out and keep it open to Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to spend time in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, this opening paragraph. Tara's already invited you, but if you don't have a Bible, we'd love to gift you with one. There's a bunch in the middle down the back. You can borrow one of those any given week. If you don't own a Bible, take it, read it, spend time with Jesus in it. They're available for you there. But this opening paragraph sets the scene. It's a prologue of sorts that even in a power-packed paragraph introduces a bunch of themes that we will dig into deeper as the series goes on. And this paragraph raises for us a really important question regarding authority. Authority in particular in the Christian life and in life in general. Because the reality is there are many voices that are competing for our attention. There are internal voices, there are external voices, there are religious voices, there are secular voices. There are all sorts of voices that are competing for our attention and seek to speak with some level of authority, that we hear that voice and we heed that voice. And so the important question to ask, even as we dig into this paragraph, is, well, which voices do we listen to? Which are the voices that we can actually trust? You got the question? Which are the voices that we should listen to? And which are the voices that we can ultimately trust? There's two things I want you to see from this paragraph. And the first thing is, in answering this question, is number one, the God who speaks. Number one, the God who speaks. I wrote, God has spoken on the slide. There we go. The God has spoken. That works too. God has spoken. This is just a remarkable point one. God, the creator of the universe, speaks. God, the creator of the universe, speaks in a way that his creatures can understand him, can know him. Have a look at the opening sentence of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. We'll stop there. God spoke. The very opening book of the Bible, we know that God is a speaking God. The how of creation has nothing to do with the mechanics of how God created the world. The how of creation, on repeat in Genesis chapter 1, is, and God said. It is God's powerful, creative word that speaks creation into existence. Out of nothing, God speaks, and creation is. And from those opening chapters of the Bible, we know that God is a God who not only speaks creation into existence, but in Genesis chapter 2, we get a glimpse of men and women created in the image of God, created to know him and be known by him, created to relate to him, created to talk to him, created to listen to him, created to walk with him in the garden. And yet one of the major problems by Genesis chapter 3 is a failure to heed the word of the God who has spoken. A failure to obey the word of God. To listen to the wrong voice in that garden. To listen to the deceiver, the father of lies, undermining the authority of the God who gives life and breath and everything. God speaks creation into existence. God relates to his people by his word. The problem in Genesis is that people have failed to hear and heed that word, and yet we learn that God is a God who has not given up on his people. God is a God who, what does verse 1 say? At many times and in many ways, God continues to take the initiative to speak to a people, to the Creator, to speak to his creatures. At many times we learn of God speaking in the Old Testament to Abraham, to Moses, to David, to Daniel, to Isaiah, and the list goes on. Many times and in many ways, God speaks through audible voices. God speaks through dreams and visions. God speaks through burning bushes. God speaks through donkeys. God has all sorts of means by which he grabs the attention of his people and speaks to them in a way that they can understand and know the God who gives life and breath and everything. Isn't that remarkable? We have a God who is not aloof and distant, but a God who speaks in a way to reveal himself as creator to his creation. You know, the Old Testament is a record of some of the many ways and the many people that God has spoken to. And as we read through the Old Testament, we hear the God who speaks. We hear of the word that they heard that was passed on to the people in their time and was passed on from generation to generation and has been preserved for us and passed on across millennia to us today. One of the favorite things I've done in ministry has been teaching kids. I certainly did kids ministry and did youth ministry as a job, but in previous churches I've been part of teaching religious instruction in schools. And my favorite was always teaching prep. Prep are the best. You have so much fun in a prep class. And in the prep classes that I teach the Bible to, There'd be curriculum, there'd be some type of handout, there'd be the Bible verse even printed on the handout, there'd be colouring in, there'd be all these types of things that we'd be able to give out to the kids. But what I wanted to do every single week when we gathered together for our scripture class was I'd actually begin by holding up not just a worksheet, but a big Bible like this one, and actually say, "Class, what book is this?" And they were taught to yell back, "The Bible!" And "Class, what does God do to us through the Bible?" And I'd open the Bible like this, and I'd get them to do it with their hands as well and go, "He speaks to us." And it was fun. Most of us are pretty much at the level of prep because we enjoyed that too just now. But the reality was, like, it's not just for those who are five-year-olds who are blown away that in a book God would speak to us. Isn't that remarkable? That God has not only spoken to our forefathers through the prophets in many and various ways, but God continues to speak through this word, written down, translated into different languages that people of different tongues and dialects are able to hear God speak to them in their mother tongue. What a remarkable privilege it is to have a God who has spoken. And yet the context here, as we look back at chapter 1, verse 1, is there's a contrast about to be made. Verse 1, long ago at many times and in various ways, at many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But verse 2, look at it. It says, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." It's a really important point that the author is making to this group of Christians. God has spoken in so many ways to so many people, and that every single time, that is a miracle. And yet there's something that has taken place in verse 2. There's a contrast with a word that is about to be spoken, that those words God spoke in the Old Testament were authoritative, coming from God himself. And yet there's something about the word spoken in verse 2 that is even better. "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." These last days is kind of language used in the New Testament to describe basically the period of time in between the first coming of Christ and when Christ will return. These last days, the overlap of the ages, the old age is continuing, and yet in the first coming of Christ, the new age has begun. We live in these last days where we are longing for Christ to return. We are longing to see his face. And God has authoritatively spoken in this time. How? By his Son. There's an emphasis there in verse 2 that this speaking of God is final. It is complete. It is sufficient. There's something about this word that means there's nothing more you actually need to know about God or from God or what God requires. It's not saying God can't still speak in many and various ways, but there is something final, complete, and sufficient in the spoken word by the Son. A tool that I have personally found really helpful in thinking about scripture and thinking about authority is something referred to as the Wesleyan quadrant. It'll pop up on the screen, and you can see there's kind of four different parts of this quadrant. There's scripture, experience, tradition, and reason. Now, what is it all about? It's all about, I guess, some of the competing authorities, some of the competing voices in the life of a Christian. And one of the big points we'll make in just a moment is, well, Scripture is the authority of authorities. It's the authority that trumps all. And yet it's not saying experience and tradition and reason have no authority and have nothing helpful to say. And yet kind of the big idea of this quadrant is, no, but Scripture trumps all. God has spoken to us by his Son. There is something final. There is something complete. There is something sufficient. And the authority of authorities. And yet, experience can be an authority where we experience God. We feel the presence of God. We can see how God has worked in our lives, and we thank him for that. Likewise, we'd be kidding ourselves if we don't think traditions have laid some type of a authoritative foundation in our lives that enable us to see how those who've gone before us have honored Christ in their life. And reason, there's something about the Christian faith that is reasonable. It actually makes sense. It stacks up. It's not illogical, even if there's the miraculous involved. And so reason is not unreasonable to consider when we think about authorities in the Christian life. And yet the big idea is Scripture must be the authority of authorities that trumps all authorities. Because when we spend too much time in that experience quadrant, we've got to work hard to make sure that our experiences aren't trumping Scripture. We've got to bring the things we think we feel, the experiences we think we have, the manifestations we think we see, we actually need to make sure we bring them under the rule and reign of God through the word that has been spoken by His Son in Scripture. Yeah, we experience God, but we must never have our experiences over and above that of the Bible. And likewise, when it comes to traditions, we're kidding ourselves if we don't think traditions shape us in some way, but we've actually got to let the Scriptures keep shaping our traditions and reforming our traditions. And in churches like the Roman Catholic Church, you even have official doctrine that places the tradition of the church and the leadership of the Pope over and above Scripture, able to actually trump that which has already been revealed to us in God's Word. Traditions aren't wrong in and of themselves, but they must always be reformed and sit under the authority of God's Word. And reason is a lousy place to end up if you want to camp out there. There's all sorts of ways in which most of Scripture has been thrown out by people presuming to be Christian leaders who say, hey, miracles don't happen. And so when Jesus walked on water, he obviously didn't walk on water because people don't walk on water. And so it was probably a sandbar. Or, you know, Jesus didn't physically rise from the dead, of course, because people don't physically rise from the dead, right? And so he must have risen in the hearts and the minds, kind of the idea and the spirit of Jesus, kind of in the hearts and minds of the disciples. And so resurrection is not about being physically raised from the dead. It's actually just a feeling, a new power for the Christian life. You see, when you put reason over Scripture, you end up denying the best things from Scripture, that Christ has come and he does walk on water, which shows us that he's stepping outside of what we normally see, which shows us, well, he is God become man, walking on water, doing what only God can do because he rules and reigns over the normal physical laws that we normally put in place when it comes to the use of water. And likewise, of course Jesus was physically raised from the dead. Have you read the book? The book says he was physically raised from the dead. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, you're an idiot if you think you can be a Christian and not believe that Jesus was physically raised from the dead. You need to be pitied more than all people, because the Christian hope is a resurrection hope, a physical resurrection hope, that we will be raised, we will be imperishable, we will be with God. And yet there are churches, there are leaders claiming to be Christian, denying all sorts of doctrines that are clearly in Scripture, and letting reason stand over and above the foundation of the Word, letting reason stand over and above the final, complete, and sufficient Word that we have in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But, verse 2, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has spoken. Can God speak in other ways? Absolutely. Not here to suggest that he can't. And the reality is, for those that know what is taking place, particularly in the Middle East and in Muslim-majority countries, God is turning up in people's dreams in a real way. And even Muslims are turning to Christ because of dreams that have introduced them in some way to Christ and the gospel of Christ and the word of Christ. It doesn't end there. They end up often going on a quest to find an actual copy of the Bible. They often end up literally getting pages, literally getting delivered Bibles after these dreams. God can speak. God, let's pray that God would speak in supernatural ways, like he seems to be in the Middle East, in the turning of Muslims to himself. And yet here and now, where we are, we must understand one of the massive implications of this truth from verse 2, is we need not look beyond Scripture. The word that we have in the word of Christ, in the coming of Christ, the word who became flesh, Jesus who is God dwelt among us. It is final, it is complete, it is sufficient. And actually, if we are looking for something else, a sign in the stars, a voice in our heads, something in our tea leaves, I don't know. God can. But I think if we're looking to those places constantly, I think we are undermining what we already have in Christ. You don't need a special vision or a special dream. And there are times, and there's even flavors of church where it's all about this, the vision, the dream, the encounter with God. You can have an encounter with God every single day. You don't have to go, God, would you meet me on my bed? Look on your side table. The word is there. He will meet you in that word. You will have an encounter with God, not through some mystical feeling and goosebumps, but through hearing and heeding the word of God, the word of Christ. Friends, one of the things, as you, if you've been a student of church history, you will learn that Scripture, generation after generation, will be under attack from different enemies inside the church and outside the church. Repeating, perhaps, some of the language and innuendo of the serpent in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. Did God really say that? Do you really think? Like, we've progressed, haven't we? Look, this was written in a different time and in a different context, and it's 2,000 years old. We've kind of learnt a little bit more now. And so, did God really say that? Should you really give your life to that? Should you really submit to that as some final authoritative voice? The church, from generation to generation, always will have attacks upon the Word of God, upon the authority of God through His Word, which means the church in every generation, we must be on our guard. We must be ready. We must not be deceived by the latest teaching. We must always, like the Bereans in the book of Acts, bring things back to Scripture. Bring things back to what God has revealed. God has spoken. This new thing you're hearing, if it's not in Scripture, it's not from God. My understanding is that the ways that God speaks in many and various ways today are always consistent with Scripture. The Muslim meeting Jesus in a dream. The person who has a prophetic word of sorts. It's not new. It's not a new word. It's consistent with the word that's already been revealed. God may give it, but we don't look for it because we've got this final and complete and sufficient word in the word of Christ. Many of you, most of you would know that we are, as a church, connected to the Anglican Church around the world. And the Anglican Church around the world has a long history, and there has regularly been times all around the world to continue to stand and to fight for submitting to Scripture. We have a quick wave from Tom and Yvonne down here. Do you want to give a wave? Who's met Tom and Yvonne? Who likes Tom and Yvonne? Who doesn't? Everyone likes them. Of course they do. This is Tom and this is Yvonne. They have been, we've been hanging out with us at church for a couple of months now. Are you going back to Canada this week or next week?
Next Sunday.
Next Sunday. So after church or before church? You have to catch up on the podcast. They will be back again in about 6 months' time is the plan. Spend time with family back over here again. These guys have been super encouraging the last couple of months. They've turned up to every single thing. They were at pickleball going, we are not playing, but we are here to support. We have umbrellas. And it was awesome. It was very, very cool. But Tom and Yvonne have been connected to the Anglican Church for a long time. Tom, I think since 1968, Tom has said he's been part of the Anglican Church. And the Anglican Church in Canada, if you know anything about the Anglican Church in Canada, for some time now there's been all sorts of assaults upon the authority of God's Word, all sorts of compromises, undermining of Scripture, gospel issues that are kind of thrown out, and unbiblical views on sex and sexuality and marriage. And it was in 2007 that Tom, as an Anglican minister working in the Anglican Church in Canada, walked out along with a whole bunch of others because of particular stands that were made by the governing authorities, the traditions per se within the Anglican Church in Canada, and a whole bunch left the Anglican Church. And let me give you a quote that I got from Tom. He said this: I immediately, it was in the context of this particular ruling that had been passed. He said, I immediately walked out along with the other clergy and lay delegates from my parish, and in September we voted to sever our ties with the diocese and realign with the newly formed Anglican network in Canada. We knew, of course, that it could mean sacrificing our church building and all our assets. Is that correct? It happened. I knew that it would mean giving up a good portion of my pension assets, my faithfulness to the Lord Jesus, and his word had to take priority. If I hadn't left, I couldn't have lived with myself. It was a rocky road for the next few years. We faced prosecution in the courts, smear tactics, and some people we loved gave up and walked away. But we also saw incredible provision from the Lord, answered prayers, and a marvelous sense of joy and freedom as we learned to trust the words of Hebrews 13:6, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What an encouragement. What an encouragement to learn more about the Anglican network in Canada and how God is at work in those biblically faithful churches to not only take a stand on Scripture, but be part of gospel proclamation, to be part of church planting, to be part of reaching Canada. Still within the Anglican framework, but no longer in a context where Scripture is being undermined again and again and again. We are closely aligned with these guys and their network in Canada. Part of GAFCON, Global Anglican Future, is kind of the bigger piece that we're part of. And the diocese that we are part of here in Brisbane, in Australia, the Diocese of the Southern Cross. It's only 18 months old. The vast majority of the churches, there's 7 churches, 10 congregations, the vast majority of those churches and congregations have left Anglican churches. We are a brand new church plant, but we want to see more of both of those things if they need to happen. If people need to leave those in places like the Brisbane Diocese where the gospel has been denied, where Scripture has been undermined, we want to be a place where people can land, but also we want to have a platform to plant churches all over the country that love something of that Anglican heritage, but want to reach new people with the good news of Jesus. Let us be a people. You might have, the last 4 minutes, you might have been just like, oh, that was just a little bit boring. That's totally okay, but here's where the rubber hits the road. Whatever you think about Anglican, whatever you think about denominations, whatever you think about those structures, let us be a people who stand with Scripture as our final authority. It is the only infallible and fully trustworthy voice. And so as we give ourselves to Christian life in this city, gospel proclamation here in Brisbane, across Australia, in Canada, and indeed across the world, let us be a people who submit ourselves to this voice. Let us be a people who know that this is the only reliable voice at the authority of authorities, trumping reason, trumping experience, trumping tradition. We've considered, number one, that God has spoken. The second thing I want to show you from the second half of the paragraph is Christ is enough. And I guess this is the why Christ is enough. I've already just made that point from verse 2, that God has spoken. There is a final, complete, sufficient word in Christ. And so to conclude, I want to very quickly walk through 8 phrases from verse 2 to verse 4 that actually help us to see why Christ is enough, why his word is sufficient, why this is a good idea to not necessarily ignore every other voice, but to make sure those other voices are turned down compared to turning up the dial to 11 of hearing the word of Christ that has been spoken, that we find here in Scripture. And so why is Christ enough? Eight reasons. Let's pick it up at the start of verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Here's the first reason why Christ is enough. Whom he appointed the heir of all things. There is no higher authority. Everything belongs to Jesus. He is the heir of all things. The whole universe belongs to Jesus. All people, all creatures, all things. Why is Christ enough? Because he is the one who has been appointed the heir of all things. Number two, through whom also he created the world. Christ is enough, and the word of Christ is enough. But Jesus was there in the beginning. Jesus has no beginning. He has no end. He is the Word. He is the creating Word. He is John chapter 1, the Word through whom all things were made, who put on flesh, who dwelt among God's people. He is the Creator, the creative Word. Why is Christ enough? Number three is because he is the radiance of the glory of God. When we look to Jesus, we see one who is radiant, one who is great, one who is glorious, one who is worthy, one who has infinite value, one who shines brightly. We read in the last couple of chapters of the book of Revelation that in the new creation there will be no need for a sun in the sky because Christ, the Lamb, is the light and he shines. His glory gives light to all. Fourth, why is Christ enough? Well, the verse 3 continues, and the exact imprint of his nature. Not only the radiance of the glory of God, if you want to know what God is like, look to Jesus. Again, John chapter 1, a lot of parallels in John chapter 1 and the prologue from John's Gospel. John chapter 1, we read that no one has ever seen God, but God has made him known in and through the Son, in and through Jesus. That is, as we look to Jesus, we are seeing God, the God who has made us, the God who has come amongst us, the God who has lived forever and ever. From everlasting to everlasting, no beginning and no end. Fifth, verse 3 continues and says, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is how powerful the word of Christ is. Not only does he create, he also sustains. God is actively at work keeping the world spinning. Grab two fingers and can you find your pulse on your neck? Beat. Beat. Mine's probably going faster than yours. I'm flapping about up here. Every single beat of your heart is because Christ is upholding the universe by the word of his power. We have life. We have breath. We have new life. We have new breath. Christ is enough because he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Not only did he create, he sustains and he governs by his word. He rules us by his word. He continues to rule his church by his word. He makes the world spin. He makes the planets orbit. And he rules us through this powerful, sustaining word. Sixth, the verse continues and says, after making purification for sins. There's a whole sermon. Why is the word of Christ enough? Well, because of what Christ has done in and through his atoning work, in and through his work of the purification for sins. Jesus, the sinless one who went to the cross, who buys our redemption, who wins our forgiveness. These themes of the gospel of Christ, of what he has done in his wrath-bearing death, in his triumphant resurrection, in his forgiveness of sin, in his purification for all the filth of the ways in which we've sinned against God and fallen short of his glory. Jesus has paid it all. The cross worked. We're going to get the opportunity again and again throughout this series to behold Christ at the cross, his sacrifice, the forgiveness, the purification, the redemption, the reconciliation, all the wonderful things that are ours because of what Christ has done. But wait, there's more. Why is Christ enough? Well, seventh, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's finished his earthly work. He's right now at the highest place, the right hand of God. The cross worked. And so he rules and he reigns. It's not that he's doing nothing, but his ongoing work now by his Spirit is applying that work of redemption, applying that work of purification as he intercedes on our behalf, as he advocates for us. He is seated as the ruler of the universe, the right hand of the majesty on high. And number 8 from verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Jesus is the most excellent, the most superior. Angels are awesome. We're going to spend more time talking about angels next week. Cool topic. Angels come up a whole bunch of times in the book of Hebrews, but Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is more supreme, more superior, more worthy. You know, to conclude, I love this quote from F.F. Bruce in his commentary. He kind of sums up all of those 8 reasons and kind of just pulls them. Well, he calls it 7. I added an 8th one in there. So he calls it sevenfold, but I've gone an 8th one. But this is what F.F. Bruce says. He says, thus the greatness of the Son of God receives sevenfold confirmation. He is the prophet through whom God has spoken his final word to me. He is the priest who has accomplished a perfect work of cleansing for his people's sins. He is the King who sits enthroned in the place of chief honor alongside the majesty on high. Jesus is the better prophet. Jesus is the better priest. Jesus is the better king. These significant roles that we see in the Old Testament, that the book of Hebrews will keep pointing us back to the prophets, to the priests, to the kings, but pointing us forward to Jesus, who is the better prophet, the better priest, the better king. Jesus, the prophet through whom God has spoken. Jesus, the priest, through the better priest, through whom God has saved. And Jesus, the king, the better king, through whom God now rules. We will look at all 3 of those concepts and more as we continue to work through this book. We will continue to go back to the Old Testament. And yet, as we go back to the Old Testament, we must realize there's a shadow in the Old Testament being cast by the reality that is the New Testament and the coming of Christ, Jesus, the one who is the true and better prophet, the true and better priest, the true and better king. I don't know if there's any of this coming across as I land this plane in this sermon, but I'm really looking forward to Hebrews. Anyone with me looking forward to Hebrews? We're going to spend 18 weeks in the book of Hebrews working through these 13 chapters. We'll take a few weeks off around Easter and kind of finish by the middle of the year. I think it will be, by the grace of God, as the Spirit illuminates this word, a transformative time for all of us. But hey, we began talking about which voices that we listen to and authoritative. I think you've heard the answer. It's the Word of God, the Word of Christ. There's a finality, there is a completeness, there is a sufficiency in this word. 3 very, very brief implications and even encouragements as we embark on this 18-week journey. 3 L's: listen, look, and love. If this is a final, complete, sufficient word, let's listen up. Let's turn that dial up to 11. You know, the mission of our church: know Christ, love the church, serve the city. Do you want to know Christ? Listen to his voice. Daily grace, one of the steps that we want to take as a church is how do we keep getting resources into each other's hands? That listening to Christ isn't just something we do for an hour and 25 minutes on a Sunday, but that each day we make time to hear from God's word. Listen to the voice of Christ. 2nd, we look. We look to Jesus. It might seem obvious, but perhaps if we're chasing after some word, some confirmation, some experience, some encounter. Don't wait for that. Keep looking to Jesus. We've got everything we need in Him. Christ is enough. And likewise, as we interact with those around us who might be searching and looking, we've got what they need in this book, in Christ, in this Word. And so let's not just look, but let's help others to look, to see Him, and to hear His voice. And third is love. In the book of Prince Caspian, and the relationship between Lucy and Aslan is one where there's this intimacy. She's in the presence of a ferocious lion, and yet there's this ability to see, even amid his bigness, his greatness, his grandeur, that she grows in her affection for him. May we be a people who grow in our affection for Christ. May we love this Christ who has spoken so clearly. Let us be a people, not just today, but across this series and until Christ comes, a people who listen, who look, and love. Let me pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, thank you for a paragraph we've been able to spend some time reflecting upon. Father, we are so thankful that you are a God who has spoken. There are so many voices, and they're not all bad voices all the time, but Lord, we are so desperate to have your voice the loudest, to have this final, complete, and sufficient word of Christ louder than any of the voices competing for our attention. And Father, we ask that you'd help us as a church to build our lives and our church upon the foundation of your word, that we'd submit and sit under the rule and reign of your Son through your word. And that, Father, you would help us, even as we reflect back on paragraph one of this book again and again and again, help us to see why Christ is enough. Help us to see why Christ's word is sufficient. Lord, we pray this, that we would indeed listen, that we would look, and that we would grow in our love for Jesus. And Father, we likewise pray for those in our lives who may not yet know Jesus. May this be a book where many people meet him. Many people find the refuge, security, and hope that he offers to us all. And it's in his name and for your glory that we all pray. Amen. Amen.